Everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. The first thing we'll consider this morning is something referred to in passing in this text, but made explicit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. In the enumeration of gifts, we hear this reference to a gift of faith. You'll find it referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll hear Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, remark that even if he had all the faith that there is to have, enough faith so as to move mountains, and immediately you think of Jesus' expression about faith. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you'd be able to say to this mountain, be taken up and be put into the sea, and it would be done. Faith is for us the most ordinary and common of the things when we think of Christian existence. It is by faith we receive Christ. By faith we receive the Spirit of God. It is by faith that we begin. It is by faith that we live. And it's by faith that we finish. Those who are found faithful are those who are highly honored. There is a close connection with the practice or lifestyle associated with faith. The word we refer to as faithfulness. And we think not only of people who believe and are trusting in the Lord Jesus with the gospel leading to salvation, but we also think of people who in their character of life display the qualities of faith. That is, they are faithful people. They are reliable. You can depend upon them. So when we look at the reference to a gift of faith, like many of the other things, we're talking about something that is ordinary within Christian circles. But the gift itself that Paul refers to is thought of as something which, while it's ordinary in all of these instances, is also to be thought of in specific and extraordinary ways. So he refers to a unique Spirit-given manifestation. Remember back months ago when we looked at spiritual gifts and their notion, and that is that spiritual gifts are literally the manifestation of the Spirit. An obvious demonstration of something extraordinary that is the work or activity of the Spirit of God, given by God's direction, at the discretion of the Spirit, in instances which are in order to contribute to the Spirit's work, which is the building up mutually of what we refer to as Christian fellowship of the body of Christ. When Paul refers to a gift of faith, he's probably talking about not only a very common notion, but something as all the gifts are, is specifically focused on a unique manifestation of something ordinary. Probably the best description that we can give to this gift of faith that's referred to is that it's a conviction that God will do what He, that is, God, says. We have to be careful because often when we think of faith, we simply think of people who are gullible. And Scripture doesn't use the notion of faith as in gullibility or that person will believe anything. But Scripture speaks of faith as the responsiveness to God with regard to the message about God's accomplishments in Christ. When we speak of a gift of faith, like when we speak of faith in its ordinary sense, we're talking about the unique ability in this instance of believing that God can do something that would not be typically expected. For example, it is not typically expected that someone who is characterized as alienated from God can enjoy peace and reconciliation and fellowship with God. It is, by our estimates, by the working of God, that something like that can take place. That is, we would not expect those in our estate to receive and to enjoy the qualities of fellowship and peace with God. That's what faith describes for us. We believe that although it is not ordinarily understandable, it is accomplished by what God says. Because God says, I may have fellowship with Him through His Son. That is the message of the gospel. Now, the gift of faith itself, it's not given. For example, Paul does not say in 1 Corinthians, he does not say how a gift of faith can be manifest. And in that sense, it might be so ordinary and pedestrian for us that it may be even more difficult to understand. Because it is so applicable, we may have a problem understanding it. Let me give you a few instances then that might fill this out for us. We see faith demonstrated in believing that God is able to do what God says He will do. In instances like Elijah's confrontation on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. There is a mounting confrontation between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And there is an instance in which Elijah displays an amazing demonstration of faith in contrast to the expectations of the prophets of Baal. You remember the scene in this final sort of confrontation, like let's gloves off, let's have it out, here and now. And Elijah mockingly bids the prophets of Baal to call upon Baal to consume a sacrifice. And when Baal does not respond, Elijah again mockingly tells them, call out louder, maybe he's sleeping. And then after a long time when they cut themselves and they did everything that they possibly could to manipulate Baal into responding, Elijah says, all right, now it's my turn. Get some water. Douse the sacrifice. Build a moat around it. Douse it with more water. And then Elijah calls down fire from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice, the water in the moat around it, and some of the people standing nearby. Such is a demonstration of something extraordinary, a demonstration of faith. And we would typically say, well, it's not, that never happened in my lifetime. While we can say that believing in the gospel brings the knowledge of salvation, events like the prophets of Baal and Elijah's confrontation, we would typically say there is a demonstration that makes obvious that God is who Elijah says God is. And the activities of God in that instance are an obvious demonstration of, to Elijah, what God says God's attitudes toward himself and the prophets of Baal might be. That is, it's a demonstration that Elijah in that instance has a unique manifestation of believing that God is able to do what God says he will do. What's interesting about it in that scene is that the prophet calls about an obvious manifestation in that instance of something which does not ordinarily take place. That is, God doesn't go, or Elijah and the prophets of God don't go toe-to-toe with false prophets on a day-to-day basis. Not in such a demonstrative way. They usually go about the struggle of exchanging words, conversations, confrontations even. But you rarely have the instance in which the demonstration of what is visible matches the event of the notion of what is believed. And that corresponds with Paul's description about how we live our lives. We live our lives by, according to 2 Corinthians 5:7, how do we live our lives? 2 Corinthians 5:7. We live by faith and not by sight. In that instance, we're told that faith is believing in those things which are not seen, like the author of Hebrews says. We're talking about the gift of faith in this instance is like the ordinary instance of believing things that are not seen, but they become manifest or demonstrated through that unique event that faith is actually given some visibility. It actually receives a demonstration. By the way, a negative example of faith would be found in the book of Acts, chapter 12. There is an uprising of opposition to the Christian movement. Some of the apostles are seized. James is killed in Acts chapter 12. Peter is taken and imprisoned. And according to Acts chapter 12, verse 5, The same day that Peter is taken and imprisoned, the church of God gathers fervently in prayer about these circumstances. In the course of the next few verses, the narrative moves quickly along and tells us that Peter is, while the church is praying for him, amazingly, miraculously released from prison. And Peter goes to the very gathering place of these Christian people and knocks on the door. And a girl goes to the door and probably calls out like you do or you used to, "Who is it?" Sort of like old-fashioned caller ID. And Peter cries out in his voice, "It's me, Peter." She is so excited by this, or shocked, depending on how you read a small Greek phrase in Acts chapter 12. She runs back and says, interrupting the prayer meeting, which is taking place because of the turmoil and the upset around Jerusalem, and because Peter has been in prison, because James has been killed, and because they're praying about this, fervently praying about this to God, she cries out to them, "Peter's at the door." And they respond and say, "You're out of your mind. You're a foolish person. It can't possibly be him." There is the suspicion that maybe it's a ghost of Peter, probably a reference to the idea that Peter's been killed. And there might be some who have the notion that a ghost would appear and would like maybe a resurrection appearance, or at least a ghostly appearance might demonstrate, you know, "Thanks for the prayers. Didn't work, but thanks for the prayers," kind of thing. But when they finally go to the door, Peter walks in. They do see it's Peter. And they are absolutely amazed. Okay, that's a negative example of what we're talking about. You see, when they're praying, it doesn't seem that when what they're praying for, one of the possibilities they're praying for, when it actually happens and they have the opportunity of seeing it, that they display this great sense of the unique manifestation of faith. And quite frankly, for most of us, that's a typical prayer meeting. That is, we're always shocked and amazed. And on occasion, we see things sort of muddling their way through, and we're looking, trying to discern God's answer. We spend more of our time trying to discern how God's no is going to correspond with our plea for a yes, and interpreting God in generous ways that we sometimes, when we're hit in the face with just an obvious point blank, boom, here it is, response by God, we either miss it or we're a little bit put off by it. For the most part, because we spend most of our time in Christian living trying to interpret how faith can continue even in the face of reinterpreted disappointment. You see, the demonstration of faith that probably Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians, that even if I have all faith so as to move mountains, you'd say, "Oh, where's that mountain going?" It's a demonstration of something that is unexpected, highly unique, but takes place precisely because there is belief that God said that this can happen. And when it does happen, it's a manifestation of the Spirit to say that it has genuinely happened. By the way, you have several other instances of this in the exorcisms that Jesus and his disciples engage in. And that is obviously the connection with Jesus' expression about if you had the faith of a mustard seed, or this demon is not put out except by prayer and fasting. There are unique demonstrations of the Spirit that the Gospels and the Epistles speak of. And when we speak of this gift of faith, we're probably talking about this idea about the unique instance in which we trust God to accomplish something out of the ordinary or beyond the pale or the ordinary manifestation. It's probably this. We expect God to be faithful to His Word. God will be faithful and keep His promise. So that if you believe, we can encourage people and say you can trust God. He says when you call upon Him, He will listen. He will answer. We may believe because God has said He will act this way. If we say if you believe in the gospel, it's not that you're going to get a new car. It's not the promise. The promise is when you believe in the gospel, you receive the Son and all the benefits of the Son. You see, what we say when we talk about faith is that we believe that God is able to do and does what God promises to do. So we're not talking about this notion that anything is possible in the sense that if I believe one thing, something other happens. What we're saying is we believe God is able to do what God says He will do. Like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah announced that God was opposed to the prophets of Baal. in that day when the prophets of Baal were extinguished and pursued by Elijah and his troop, there was a demonstration of the words of Elijah that God was going to do this. But because Elijah is a wonder worker, it happened in that instance. That is, when we talk about faith, we're talking about believing not in our own capacity, we're talking about God's capacity to act as God has promised to act. Yes, Jerry. In that sense, it sounds like you're linking up faith, as Paul does in Romans chapter 12, those who prophesy in proportion to faith. That is, there might be an ability to say the prophet is able to announce the words of God in such a way that the manifestation of the words is to be done in accordance with the faith or faith that God is able to accomplish them. We're not talking about different things. What we're talking about is a more obvious demonstration. And it's probably, if we ask this question, the last question that we typically ask when we've been going through these gifts, narrating them, and when you ask the question, do I have this? This is anecdotal, like what is it that shows up? And we say, yes, this is a gift of faith. It's usually, by understanding the text that we've looked at in Scripture, it's this idea of trusting in God beyond ordinary circumstances. That is beyond typical expectations. When someone gets sick, they typically die. Not just because we accept mortality itself, but we accept the specific explanation that a certain sickness will lead, obviously, to death. We know if you get a cold, you don't expect to die, even though it's a demonstration for most of mortality. But if you get pneumonia and you're in a certain physical state, then the same experience for a person with under weakened conditions could obviously result in their death. We're not like that. We're not talking about things that are necessarily different, but in the conditions in which they exist, it is more highly unlikely in those conditions, under those circumstances, that this will happen. So when somebody gets a cold and they're 12 years old, we say, drink fluids, take a little medicine, maybe. We even have the idea that Anita's grandmother used to say, you're too young to get a headache, or you're too young to be sick like that. But when you get to be older, people would say, go to your doctor, be careful, because that can kill you. So we're talking about ordinary things that in their conditions or in their circumstance seem to have a heavier idea. They're grander, they're more threatening, or they have a uniqueness to them. And that's like the prophets of Baal in the confrontation with Elijah. It's like the three in Daniel, who said, our God will deliver us. Throw us into the fire, our God will deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. That is, they have a sense of defiance in a crucial moment. And when we ask about the gift of faith, the way it shows up in Scripture is that it always involves people in specific circumstances believing that God is able to do what God promises to do, even though most in that circumstance think of it as unlikely. The gift of faith could be the routine belief that even though most of the gathering of Christian people don't think that something God has promised will take place, that there are those among us who encourage and strengthen the group to have faith, they manifest this unique gift of faith. They still believe, even among God's people, contrary to ordinary expectations, that God is able to accomplish something that God has promised to accomplish. At the most dire moments of the existence, you can go through anecdote after anecdote, people at very difficult moments who maintain faith in the face of martyrdom, in the face of obvious defeat or adverse circumstances, prevail or persevere in their work in such a way that it's encouraging to others, whether it's on the mission field, whether it's in threatening circumstances, whether it's Cassie Bernal at Columbine, who answered yes when asked if she was a believer in Christ. All of these instances, we would say, give a unique manifestation of faith because in that instance, it has a heightened quality and intensity to it that is out of the ordinary. It's the same thing in that sense as what we talk about when we talk about the faith that leads us to salvation in Christ. But it is uniquely under those instances. Like the group of people that received Saul after he was converted in the book of Acts, most were highly suspicious of Saul even after his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. There were some who were told by a word of prophecy, even as Saul was directed to a certain address, to find a man. And in that unique instance, Saul was not kept apart from the Christian community, but was nurtured and brought into the Christian community so that the most unlikely candidate to be the foremost proponent of this gospel of Christ throughout the world was Saul, who became Paul. That's a manifestation of faith. It's not that God can't save anybody or everybody, but there was a unique instance which tried the belief that God might even save the worst opponent of the Christian faith. And he did. But notice, it took a unique manifestation of faith, which we might say is that demonstration that turns Paul's own life around. What did we read this morning? It's a trustworthy statement worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. He showed unique patience to me as an opponent of the gospel of Christ. And he made him the foremost proponent of the gospel of Christ. If God can do that in Paul, he can do that in ordinary lives. And that's the likeness of faith and the gift of faith. That is, it's the unique manifestation that, yes, God can make this happen. So when you ask yourself, do I have the gift of faith? You're going to have to ask yourself how people expect things to take place in the Christian community. It doesn't mean believing to people outside. Quite often the gift of faith is manifest among Christian people, like the reception of Saul was among Christian people, like the reception of the message that the Gentiles received the gospel and received the Spirit of God and salvation, even as the Jews do, that was required of the church, narrated in the book of Acts. Most didn't believe it until they saw the manifestation of the Spirit and the apostles laying on hands and Gentiles receiving the same gift and the benefit of that salvation. And that was a sign that they would receive the same salvation that those who were followers of Jesus from Judaism in the book of Acts had themselves received. It's the same thing, but uniquely manifested. The second gift this morning is a little more common, and it's the idea of giving. In Romans chapter 12, verse 8, Paul tells us that the giver is supposed to manifest the gift in generosity. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. Someone who gives generously. The word generous is not simply the idea of an abundance, but it's usually referred to as freely, without strings. When people give gifts, you know, there's this unique phenomenon about tax-deductible gifts. When someone gives a gift that's directed to be given specifically to one person through a charitable organization, do you realize it's still up to the discretion of that charitable organization to assign that money to that person? It's a requirement of law that they exercise oversight over that money. Do you know that each of the deacons' meetings involves an approval of gifts, suggested giving? If you put a check in the offering, say, I want to give $100 to Madge Becken. Do you realize that the deacons still, by law, have to approve the gift given to Madge Becken? That is, it's still a requirement of taking responsibility. When we give, we think, oh, I can make my money do whatever I want to do. No, generous giving is literally giving that is described in terms of release. Next time you say, oh, I'm not going to give money because it's not going to be used the way I want it to be used, realize that that's not generosity. Generosity is not just the amount. Last time I looked, the widow's mite is still the most expensive, most valuable offering given in the Bible. Even though you couldn't eat a meal, even a cheap meal, on what the widow offered. It's not about the amount, It's about the generous giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Giving in generosity is probably described in terms of Jesus, who's when he said, when you give, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. It's an interesting expression, probably some Aramaic background to it, not just in language, but in sort of a figure of speech. And that is, it's the idea of giving freely or generously. That is, you don't give on one hand while the other hand calculates the cost. It's probably an expression. It's not like, you know, look over here, and you put your other hand in the pocket so it can't see. It's an anthropomorphic expression about a human appendage, but it means something like, when you give, don't give with one hand and calculate the expense on the other, but rather give like the widow gave, not out of her abundance, but out of her poverty. And that becomes the primary example for Paul when he appeals to the gift of giving. The best example for Paul are not the rich, but the poor. And that would be the churches in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, who were given grace by Christ to share not only out of their surplus, but out of their want or their need. Yeah, Jim. Yes, in that sense, the generosity spoken of is conditioned for the building up of the saints. If there is this, if you carry that notion through, though, it means that the contribution that's given for the common good is a sharing in the specific moment that is sharing among God's people. I don't think it's as micromanaged as most of us think, that is directing gifts to this ministry as opposed to that, but is usually described as in an offering, which sometimes involved what we would consider profane, ordinary things, like food. For example, in the book of Acts, Barnabas sells property and gives the proceeds of that property to the church, and they are encouraged. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 5 carries the narrative through with a narrative about a husband and wife couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who, like other Christians are doing, voluntarily, like Paul said about the Macedonians, they voluntarily gave not out of their surplus, but out of their own need or lack. Ananias and Sapphira, like everybody else, sells a piece of property, but conspire together to hold back a price and to represent to the Christian community that they are giving it all, like Barnabas did, like other Christians might have been doing. And the problem for Ananias and Sapphira is not that they kept a portion back, but that they misrepresented what they gave as being of great generosity. It's everything we got for selling the property. Their fault is not that they held some back. Their fault is that they conspired together to misrepresent their generosity. Now, what's interesting about that is that while most of us don't think it happens, Ananias and Sapphira were killed. Not in a car accident, but by the Spirit of God. In that instance, because they lied to the Spirit of God. About what? They gave a lot of money, probably more than most people, which is probably why they said, let's keep some of this back. You know, if we give everything from this, we're going to give more than what Barnabas gave and what the church gave. We're going to be the bankrollers. We're going to be the people that everybody looks to and said, oh, bankroll this, bankroll that. So let's not falsely support the Christian community by just giving everything. Let's hold some of this back. And in their giving, they misrepresent their own generosity. That's the left hand knowing what the right hand is doing. The instance leading to their death is something that most of us say, oh boy, that's a little bit over the top, don't you think? They probably gave more than most, and yet God still killed them. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. He will not, in this sense, he doesn't want cheerful giving, generous giving, to be mocked. So he is willing to say to the righteous religious person who offers his tithe compared to the widow who gave her mite, Jesus is sitting outside the treasury. He is watching how much money they put in. As probably the righteous man, is self-righteous man, is probably showing people how much he is putting in order to demonstrate his great generosity. Like he takes, you know, money out and he, here goes. And everybody can see, in this case, Washington, but everybody can see what's happening. We learn from this something that is so common. I have a friend who often says, you know, there's more about money in the Bible than there is about heaven and hell combined. And every time he says that, and every time I repeat it, people are just amazed. There is more in the Bible about money than there is about heaven and hell combined. Even the prayer that the Lord gave us to pray in Matthew's gospel is more accurately translated by debt rather than transgression or sin. It is an ordinary commercial term. Forgive us our debts, even as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And it is a financial term. The language we use to describe salvation is the language of redemption, which is the purchase of someone's release. These are economic terms. There is more in the Bible about money than there is about the great subjects of heaven and hell combined. The gift of giving, then, is demonstrated by using generously all of God's blessings, treating it as stewards should treat it, as those who are responsible for it, generous sharing of resources. And in a sense, it's the epitome of stewardship. These things do not, like Paul says, what do we have that we have not received? Rhetorically, the answer to that is, well, nothing. And if we have received everything, then who are we to say that we own it? We are instead to regard ourselves as stewards, entrusted with something to be used for God's work, not for our reputation, not for the reputation of human aggrandizement or even self-aggrandizement, but we are to give like the Macedonian churches so that people are built up. And by the way, regardless of gift, we hear over and over again that we are to, for example, to the Corinthians, Paul said, I've got a habit that I'd like you to pick up. I'd like you to follow the habit of the Galatian churches. And the Galatian churches learn this habit that is on the first day of the week, they set aside as the Lord has prospered them. They set aside the money for the collection for the saints, which is probably referring to an ongoing collection, a specific collection that is taking place. And by the way, this would be beyond the ordinary giving of the Christian community. Jesus is the one who said, those who labor in the gospel should make their living in the gospel. And God is the one who said, do not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. So 3 John 5, 6, 7, and 8 tell us that those who labor in the gospel are to be shown hospitality and supported by those who benefit from the gospel, which tells us that even special collections, did you hear the monies announced this morning? You hear the difference between the designated and the undesignated? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about not only specific, but ordinary giving that's to be disciplined and habitual. I don't like the language of tithe with regard to Christian communities. Some do, but that's a matter of preference. What we do have in that instance is a manifestation of giving where Paul tells Timothy to remind those, for example, who do have funds. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we hear Paul say, as for those who are in this present age are rich, command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. It is more difficult to be rich, according to the Gospels and the Epistles, than it is to be poor. If God, our God, is a God of the poor, and the rich are usually told to be warned or cautioned about their riches, it is like the book of Proverbs, which tells us that it's better to be content and satisfied with what you need in the moment than it is to have too much or even too little. Remember the expression, it's easier, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, is in response to the disciples asking a question, well, then who can be saved? So Jesus says, with men, these things are impossible. With men, it's humanly speaking impossible, according to Jesus, that the rich would be saved. No one's going to throw anything at me? Okay, fine. Do you have the gift of giving? Do you experience the eagerness to use your resources for God's work? And is this done without selfishness? That is, without being a sort of a control freak with regard to your money. Knock, knock. Control freak. Now you say control freak who? Oh, stop it. You don't even slow down a little bit and think about it. Giving freely or giving generously is demonstrated in this idea of, and in this instance, the gift would be measured by its specific ability to build up or nurture the work of God, to enhance or to further what it is that God is accomplishing. There is ordinary giving. Remember to do good to all men, Paul said, but especially those of the household of faith in Galatians 6. There is an ordinariness to our do-gooding, Paul says. Do not grow weary in doing good. But remember to do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Paul tells us that those who don't take care of their own family, they're worse than those who lack faith or the infidel. That is, over and over again, we are told that taking care of or reassigning wealth, that is, wealth that one person has, reassigning it to another, is a demonstration of godliness. That's what James referred to in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of James. True and undefiled religion in the sight of God is caring for widows and orphans and keeping yourself unsullied or unstained by the world. So that in James chapter 2, in verse 13, we read, judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can that faith save you? If your brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. In that context, James just flat out says, how do I know? What's the easiest way to demonstrate we have faith? What's the easiest way to demonstrate we have faith? It's to provide in the face of obvious need what is obviously needed. Giving so that the effect is a demonstration of our own faith, which God recognizes, which we may then, as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew's gospel, come enter the kingdom of heaven when the Son of Man returns. Because when I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. Hospitality. Giving food, clothing. And they said, Lord, when did we ever see you naked or hungry or a stranger? And Jesus said, as often as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. This is typical Christian thinking. So I'll take your lack of reaction to be that you are well-versed in typical Christian habits. Yes, Carol. Which is why the writer of Proverbs could say, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. Because it's part of understanding how it is that God asks us to live. Which is why when Jesus healed 10 lepers, how many came back? One. Yes. Which is why the demonstration, what is the appropriate response on our behalf to the gift of salvation? Thank you, and a demonstration that we pass on that which we have received. If we have been forgiven, we forgive others. Forgive us our debts inasmuch as we forgive those who are indebted to us. That is, there is an immediate connection, this flow of the experience of God's grace and forgiveness, which is to be part of the manifestation of salvation. That is, whether the specific gift is a heightened sense of demonstrating what is for all Christians ordinary. Like all spiritual gifts, we are to be engaged in these activities, but there is the specific instance in which we see the epitome, the anecdote, which says, that is giving. That is faith. The church, when the church is in need, it doesn't need rich people to come to church. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be enriched. That mocks the notion that when a church is in need or when people need money, what they need is money bags. Yes, on occasion, money is often used to further and accomplish God's work. But in this sense, God's work is never for sale to the highest bidder. It is always governed by the activity of God's Spirit. Yes, Sarah. Yep. To him. Yes, the Sarah mentioned that when you actually see people giving out of their poverty, it is a humbling experience. When you receive a gift from someone and you tend to want to refuse it. And there is that unique experience. And then there is the notion that what the language of the gospel is the requirement that nothing we have is private or to be kept from the Lord, but that all of our lives are to be all that we have. We are to give to the Lord because that is the experience of salvation. So that what we do in manifesting what we think of as profane or ordinary things, money, as well as the spiritual, the deeper things, the internalized things, they're not separated out, but they are all a manifestation of how it is that we are to live before God. And I will say this, the rich are an easy target. They're an easy target for Jesus. They're an easy target for Paul. The rich are an easy target because we are so easily overwhelmed by it. And the rich are an easy target for people who live in DuPage County or Orange County, because of the affluence of the community. And what is required of people is not simply to assign the categories of rich and poor, but to understand that generous giving, that you can be poor and be still just as stingy as someone who has. That there is a uniqueness to this, and it's the next two gifts, which we're obviously going to talk about next week, of hospitality and mercy, which nuance and fill out what is taking place when we talk about giving and generosity. What I'd like you to do, because we're out of time, is to look at the text given for those gifts in the week so we can jumpstart that and get in right away. And you can ask questions and we can provide just a summary of that because we have a few other things to take care of next week as well. One final announcement. Jim, we're going to have to wait. Sorry. And that is because of the dinner downstairs, we're going to be relocated for our fellowship and coffee and donuts. Immediately outside those doors, you will be able to get your coffee and donuts. And down the stairs a bit will be a table for lemonade for the children. And what we're going to do is fellowship out there. For a few in here, mind the children, of course, and don't panic people who are worried about children. And if it's not raining, encourage them to enjoy outside. And maybe a few of you can help police the busy street of President. But let's fellowship together and share the joy and thankfulness of God's people together in a different place for about the next half hour. The Lord bless you. Enjoy your fellowship.